We're going to turn in God's Word to the book of Acts this evening, Acts chapter 4. Our text this evening is verse 23 to 31. You'll notice that within this text is a quotation from the psalm that we sang a few moments ago, Psalm 2. So just keep your eye out for that. But together we'll hear God's word. Please stand as we hear God's word for his glory. Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that this portion of your word would be by you, a means of grace tonight in our hearts. We ask for grace to hear. We ask for grace not only to hear, but to believe and also to obey and to understand and to apply all that we learn in this portion of Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There are sometimes advertisements for emergency kits that I hear. And the general idea of these emergency kits is you stock up on a few key supplies, make a little spot in your home to hold one, and that when that big earthquake comes that we're all preparing for with our, you know, our hot water tanks anchored to the wall and our picture frames, you know, triple attached to the wall and whatever else we were doing to protect against earthquake damage. When that time comes, we'll have a kit ready that will apparently make sure that we have, you know, 8-year-old Band-Aids and, you know, enough water for 3 hours and other such necessities. I think one of the challenges about those emergency kits, you wonder, how would you know exactly what you would need and how would you make sure that you had the most important things for the variety of troubles you might run into? In Canada, where it's cold, if you're driving in the winter, you keep a little shovel in the back of your car, because if your car goes off the road, you're going to need to be able to dig that out. You can't just sort of back up. You also are well advised to keep a candle in your car. This was a trick that I was told, that if you're driving through the mountains in the winter, keep a candle in your car, or a few, because if you end up in a ditch somewhere and there's no one around to help you, at least lighting a candle can raise the temperature in your car enough that it's a little bit more comfortable and a little bit more safe overnight. So these are a few emergency preparedness tips that I'm sure you're not going to need, because it's not cold here. But there is an emergency preparedness tip that we do need. And that is, what would you do? What would you personally and what would we as a church do if it became a subject of public controversy, whether we should continue with our ministry as a church. What would we do? What would we do if it became impossible for us to continue without direct conflict, opposition, and threat of force to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? What would we do? I mention that because I think one of the great blessings of this passage is that it shows us a template and offers us some preparation advice. It shows us what the most important things we need are for those moments when the church is up against its fiercest opposition. We've already been looking at this chapter for some weeks, and we've seen that one of the things we need is leaders and preachers who are courageous in their allegiance to the truth, and more generally, Christians who are courageous in allegiance to the truth. People who know that there's truth, and they're not going to bend or twist in the winds of changing opinion. That's really what we looked at last week. What we look at this week is the fact that when things got rough for the church, they were able to gather for prayer. And that's the emergency preparedness advice, I believe, that we get from this text. The gathering for prayer, of course, is most obviously, we learn that they gathered. That's the first thing that we learn here. When they were released, these apostles who were held and tried briefly and charged not to continue preaching in Jesus' name, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now, there's nothing really special about this word friends. It just means they went to their own people. They went to their crowd. That's all it means. I checked because I do think friendship is one little bit of emergency preparedness advice that we could get from Scripture, but this text wouldn't be a good source because all it means is just they went back kind of to their people, to their home, and they reported what their chief priests and elders said. They shared the news. In this, they were a little bit like the prophet Isaiah and the king Hezekiah. There was a time in the history of Israel when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, planted his armies outside the city, and one of the officials was preaching falsehoods to the people on the walls, discouraging and disheartening them. And they actually sent a letter to King Hezekiah, mocking him and his faith in God and saying, oh, you should just give up and turn in and become an Assyrian allied vassal state. Don't trust in your God. There's no such thing as a God who can withstand the armies of Sennacherib. And Hezekiah took that letter and spread it out in God's presence and prayed over it. And we see a similar response here. Verse 23 is they take these reports of what the priests and elders said, and they turn it into not only news, but an object of Christian cooperation in prayer. And that's one of the reasons why there's so much news at prayer meetings. Sometimes it can get a little crazy, you know. Aunt so-and-so is having such-and-such done to such-and-such in her body sometime, right? That type of detail. And sometimes it can be kind of difficult to remember, and sometimes our focus can kind of almost get lost in all those details. But there is a validity to that that we should remember, that sharing about what God's doing in our lives and what's happening and what the needs are, it's a crucial part of being a Christian, a crucial part of belonging to a church, kind of knowing what's going on and what's needed. And actually, this communication of the news is a significant part of the Christian fellowship that the church had. They were able to go back to their people and report it. I read recently a brief article about how the church in general ought to be thinking about preparing for challenging or adverse moments in its ministry. And one of the observations, this person had been reading some books about different churches in different persecuted societies. And one of the observations was, we will probably need to learn how to communicate differently. Because if, for instance, all the electronic forms of communication are being surveilled, we'll need very reliable ways of getting news to each other. When are we going to meet? Where are we going to meet? How are we going to meet? Who needs what? Where? When? How? Why? All that stuff. That's the lifeblood of church relationships, and it makes it possible for us to minister and serve and worship and work and live together. Just as an example, a church that is in one way or another, friends of ours in Western China, had to, on a moment's notice, completely change its meeting location because there were state representatives at one of their services one week, and the next week they certainly weren't going to worship in the same location, so some number of 100 people had to be alerted, hey, we're going to meet in this new place. I don't know if you've ever tried to get news out to a lot of people, but it's really difficult, actually, to communicate to a large group of people without some sort of centralized communication tool. So that's something to think about. The way that we share our news, the way that we express our needs to one another, is a crucial part of the friendship and fellowship that we have in Christ. And the main way that we do this, naturally, as Christians, is by praying for each other. That's where we find out what's going on in each other's lives. So we should be thankful for that and encourage each other in that aspect of our corporate prayer. So there's the gathering, and then there's the praying. And this is the main thing in verse 24 and following. And there's a lot to learn from this prayer. The first thing is that they did pray together. So there's we shouldn't imagine this as a purely this is probably not Peter and John and two other apostles meeting privately. This is a prayer service, a public act of worship by the church. It seems likely that that's the case because of the formality and structure of the prayer. This is something that Christians often wonder about. You know, what's the best way to pray? Should we pray just however it feels that we should pray in the moment, or should we plan and prepare and write out perhaps our prayers, or maybe use prayers that others have written and prepared? It's one of the questions people have practically. Well, in Scripture, we have examples of both. And basically, the principle is that the more formal and public the occasion, the more consideration needs to be given. Who's going to pray? What will the prayers include? And more preparation should be devoted to that. It's acceptable for a group of people to pray in the person of a leader. So that's what we do in public worship. When the minister prays, the whole congregation is praying, but we don't all pray our own prayer simultaneously right beside each other. We pray together in the person of the minister. And then there's other occasions of prayer when it's very appropriate for people to pray, especially in private or more informal settings. God does not need you to study and prepare and gather a certain number of people and write out a certain quality of writing in order to pray. You can pray anywhere. But this prayer is an example, especially of public gathered prayer, that teaches us the principles that we can use in such a setting and also in our other prayers. So when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." And that's the starting point of this prayer, God's power. That's really where this prayer begins. Do you notice in biblical examples of prayer, there's generally an opening that is filled with worship towards God directly? That's really the pattern that we find in Scripture. Think of the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's the opening of the Lord's template of prayer for his disciples. This is true in Jesus' own prayer in John 17. "Father, glorify your name." This is the concern that all true prayer begins with. It's also the confidence that all true prayer begins with. What's the point of praying to somebody who isn't able to either hear or to help? Oh, helpless friend who did not make heaven and earth. It's not a very good beginning to a big request like, "Help us with this life and death situation that we're in." No, it's because God is the one true, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all-powerful, all-wise God who is in charge that we bother praying to him. That's why it's something valuable. That's why it's something useful. So this is one very little thing that would be very valuable in your own prayers and our prayers as a congregation, that our prayers ought to begin with a note of worship, both because prayer is an act of worship and because that's the whole point of all the other requests that we make, is that here's someone who can help us and who deserves to be asked as an act of faith and trust and love. So, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them." He created all of it, and therefore he's in charge of all of it and able to help with anything in it. And that's just, by the way, this is a very very good example of what the doctrine of creation should do in our Christian lives. As Christians, we sometimes only ever learn about the doctrine of creation in the context of asking how long it took, or whether it happened the way Genesis literally describes it, or the way that science textbooks explain it, right? And those are very important questions. But the problem with that being such a huge focus is we sometimes think the only significance of the doctrine is just that, well, it says it in the Bible and it's true, and now I move on to my next topic, right? We sometimes don't understand or don't notice how important a doctrine it is for our daily life. But just think about this. The elders and scribes and others who were opponents of the church, they were very powerful people, weren't they? But who's more powerful? A powerful creature or the God whose power has crafted that powerful creature? Which is more powerful? This is a way that the Psalms teach us to think. He who planted the ear, will he not hear? He who formed the eye, will he not see? Any human power, any earthly power at all that you see in the entire world is meant to be proof to you that someone even better than that is up in heaven ruling everything. Look at the sun and imagine someone brighter. Look at the moon and imagine someone more lovely. Look at the stars and imagine someone more expansive than the universe that holds them. Look at the ocean and imagine someone who speaks more thunderously than the waves. Look at these scribes. I'm so used to Herod being the opponent in the book of Acts, obviously. Look at these scribes and think there's someone whose strength, power, and influence over the course of human affairs is even bigger than those people. And you know, you and I really need to remember this. We live in an era when there is a lot of concern, a lot of valid concern about, you know, who's in charge, who's wielding power, who's got real power in the world. That's a big question. But no matter who it is, they have been created as someone whose highest purpose in the world, really, is to show God's people that someone even more powerful sits in heaven. And that's what makes opponents of the church a blessing to the church, is because they teach us about the God to whom we pray. It's a good example of how God can turn even evil and opposition for his glory. So the doctrine of creation, very significant for our prayers, because it shows us that everything in the world's meant to teach us about God. So there's God's power in verse 24, and then in verse 25 and following, there's God's promise. It's an amazing thing here how much these apostles treasured Holy Scripture. They want to pray, and so they begin by really quoting Scripture's description of God as the Creator, even Psalm 95 that we have sung and read tonight. Heaven and earth, the land and the sea, and all that is in them. It's exactly the language of the Psalms. And then they explicitly use words from the Old Testament that are attributed very directly to God. Notice in verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And again, I just encourage you to reflect on these quotations of Scripture, because you notice it doesn't say something like, who is also the God worshipped by our father David, who said these great words long ago, right? In other words, the apostles didn't only think of Psalm 2 as David's poetry. They primarily thought of it as God speaking through David's mouth. That's a very significant difference. And just by the way, one of the things that we should notice as we read through the book of Acts is a lot of the lines of the creed come from the book of Acts. There was Jesus being ascended into heaven. We learned about the beginning of Acts 1, just as one example. And here in Acts chapter 4, we really get the scriptural basis for the line in the creed that says that the Holy Spirit spoke by the prophets. That's exactly what the apostles say here. Through the mouth of our father David, your servant, you said by the Holy Spirit. And so God's promises in Scripture are a sure foundation for us to pray from, because they're God's own words. And the question that David said, you know, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Gentiles here is a reference to the nations beyond Israel. Peoples is a different word that is, it could be generally referring to all the nations or peoples of the world, or it could be referring more to the people of Israel. And then in verse 26, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers gather together. And who's the figure of opposition that has attracted all this opposition and rebellion? It's the Lord. And in context here, we're referring here to God the Father and his anointed, his Christ, his Messiah. That's the term there. And the apostles see these words being very directly fulfilled in the events that have just transpired in Jerusalem recently. Truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So there's the Lord and his anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Herod, remember, was one of the peoples of Israel. He was an Edomite. He was close to the people of Israel anyways, not quite, but he was a descendant of Abraham. Pontius Pilate, of course, being a Roman, a non-Israelite entirely. Along with the Gentiles or the nations and the peoples of Israel. Do you see how closely the apostles are quoting Psalm 2 and how directly the details of the psalm are seen in the history of the church? I could just pause here and point out Psalm 2 is a good description of events in David's life too. It's truly a description of certain events in David's life. But if you look at the psalm, you'll see that even David would have known that it was not just a news report about David's reign. Had to be more. In other words, David himself was seeing in events of his own life patterns that would be repeated in a higher and bigger way when David's son, who would also be the Son of God, came to be the true and ultimate Messiah. That's the way we should understand the relationship between these texts. And that's how the apostles did it. They see this pattern in David. With David, they recognize that pattern as a prophecy for the future, and then they look at their own events and see it being fulfilled. What's the significance of that? One is, the promises of God in Scripture are a good basis for praying. Put it simply, what God says comes to pass. You may not be able to tell all the twists and turns events will take between now and the time when the promises are acted on, but they will be. The earth will cover the sea. The earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord and his glory as the waters cover the sea. That will happen. The lion and the lamb will sit down together. The nations will stream to Jerusalem to hear God's holy law. It will happen. There will come a day when the sorrows of Christ's people are repaid abundantly. Resurrection is true. The conversion of the nations, the promise that God's people's sufferings and tears will be removed and wiped away, and somehow the goodness of everything that was happening in world history will be revealed. Somehow. That's true. And it's as true when there's a mob of opponents outside the church doors as it is on the day of Pentecost when thousands are being converted. The truth of God's promises hasn't changed. And it's one reason why the scriptures are very important, because your mindset will change from one day to the next, but God's promises are written down because that's an unchanging thing. So, God's power and then God's promises. Then the next thing we see is God's plan. How exactly did Herod and Pontius Pilate and everybody fulfill God's promise? It's very surprising. You know, do you think Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel got together to have a Bible study? Let's read the prophets and find out what we should do. Well, no, they didn't know that they were fulfilling God's plan. Right? They weren't reading the Bible and thinking, oh, there's this prophecy of wicked people who will kill God's son. I sign up for that role. That wasn't what they were doing. They had their own plans. Pontius Pilate had plans for probably career advancement in the Roman civil service. Herod had plans to stamp out any opposition to his local kingdom. The Gentiles and the nations of Israel, all these different characters, they all each had their own plan. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Caiaphas, Annas, the high priest, the crowd in Jerusalem, all the visitors, everybody had their own angle. None of them was thinking, how can I prophesy, how fulfill the prophecies of God? But this is what we need to perceive, that in and through all of those human plans, God was accomplishing his plan. And this is the kind of thing that really should make you stand back in amazement. God actually orchestrated all of it. He orchestrated it so thoroughly that no one saw him orchestrating it. In the actual events, there was not a hint. What could be less like God's plan than a righteous man whose preaching had brought salvation and life and light, and whose miracles had brought healing and joy to so many, being killed like a common criminal at the behest of an angry mob by a spineless Roman governor? I mean, what could be less of a God moment than that? Some people talk about, you know, God moments. It's obviously God's really working. And sometimes God does give moments where it seems clear that there is a good plan going on here. But the cross was not one of them. Until suddenly it was. And each of those characters did exactly what God determined would be done. This is a very practical thing for you to understand. There are people who will hurt you. And their plan for you will be destruction. But God's plan still is the main factor in your situation. This is why despair is never a good response. This is why prayer is a proper response, even to the terrible troubles that that our lives might bring. Because even the worst trouble, and you think of many characters in Scripture, think of the trouble that David had at the hands of Saul. Think of the trouble that Joseph had at the hands of Potiphar and his wife. Think of the trouble that Abraham had over and over again, or the trouble that Jacob had at the hands of Laban, his wicked father-in-law. Think of the trouble that God's prophets had through the false prophets and the ungodly kings and the stubborn people. Think of the trouble the apostles had. None of them, you know, it's not a good... The Workers' Compensation Board would charge an awful lot of insurance for apostles. It was very difficult, very dangerous work. 3 times shipwrecked, Paul said. How many times was he beaten? 40 lashes less one. How many times he'd been in the deep, night after night? How many times in prison? How many times? And yet, they prayed. Why? Because they have a sort of pious, romantic, sugar candy mountain type belief that somewhere, somehow, it must be better than it is here? No. Because they have a firm and steadfast conviction that the promises of God are true because they rest on the unseen but massive reality of a divine plan. And the main person in your life and its circumstances is not the human characters or the factors that are driving the situation that you can tell. The main thing going on in your life is God's plan. That should frighten you. It should also encourage you. It should frighten you if your plan is to hang on to your sin. It should encourage you if your main goal is to get rid of your sin. Because no matter what, God's plan will advance in your life in a way that will either bring judgment on you and your sin or bring cleansing to you from your sin. And either way, the key thing is, are you with God opposed to sin, or are you with sin opposed to God? That's the big question. Herod and Pontius Pilate had grand plans. They had economists, they had advisors, they had all sorts of, you know, reasons to think that they knew what the future held. But who won? Well, God did, and all of God's people did, and God's Son did. Because his plan is the most significant thing. And this is why prayer is the reasonable response. You don't know the plan. You also don't know all the circumstances well enough to think that you know what's going on. You need to trust someone who does know the plan. And so we pray. So there's God's power, his promise, his plan. And then the last thing I just want to point out is what these apostles prayed for. Imagine, you know, all the things they could have prayed for. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants, a new call to Hawaii for missionary ministry there, right? Or something of that nature. You know, grant to your servants peace and quiet. I think a lot of us would be inclined, and we probably wouldn't accuse them of sin for saying, Lord, please grant us some peace and quiet. Peace and quiet is something that we can thank God for. Paul actually tells us to pray for the peace and quiet of the church. But that's not the main thing that they prayed for. The main thing they prayed for, the thing they needed, whether or not they had good circumstances or bad, was to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Please help us with that. I think boldness would be a great focus to pray for the church. No one can harm us. We're on God's side. His plan is unfolding in a way that will bring blessing to us and to our children after us. He's faithful. We rest in that. We are not anxious or calm, but we are still weak. And boldness is a quality that perhaps we need to cultivate in a new way. It's a good way to pray for your minister. Good way to pray for your elders also. Boldness is the kind of thing that you can get a reputation for boldness by boldly agreeing with everybody in the crowd against people who are not present, right? If I were to boldly praise the Westminster Confession, right, that might not be the boldest thing I ever do if I do it in this congregation, right? Real boldness means that the needs of the moment, the needs of the moment, the way that the people right in front of us are opposed to God, that issue gets addressed. And that can be really hard. It can be really hard in your family. Some of you maybe need to pray for boldness in your parenting. It can be very easy just to let issues simmer under the surface, maybe in your marriage. You shouldn't pray for rudeness. You shouldn't pray for, the ability to sort of muster the psychology of not caring what people think about you. That's not boldness. But boldness is allegiance to the truth against opposition. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's in some other sphere of life. But boldness, I sincerely believe, is a quality that we can learn to pray for as an emphasis here. And then there's a prayer that God would add his blessing to that boldness. I think that's a good way to summarize verse 30 and following. They prayed for God's blessing in a way that was very particular to their role as apostles. You've got to understand, apostles were certified by signs. We've talked about this some in our congregation. But Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about the signs of a true apostle. So when we read here about a prayer for God to stretch out his hand to heal and signs and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus, really what they mean is for God to demonstrate his blessing in the ministry of the apostles. Now, if God wants to heal and perform signs and wonders in our day, he's welcome to do that. I don't make the rules. But I don't believe anyone should pretend to be someone whose calling it is to perform signs and wonders the way that the apostles were called to. That would be sinful. For me to go about making myself out to be a modern day apostle would be wrong. Doesn't mean God can't do it, but it does mean I can't do it. And so the proper way to interpret this prayer as it applies to us is not to focus on the specific way God's blessing needed to be demonstrated right then, but to focus on the fact that it was God's blessing that was needed in the ministry of his word. Not just human boldness, but God's spirit working in and through the preaching of the word to certify it and gain a hearing, an audience, and to bring about conversion and change in people's lives. It so happened that for apostles, the way that you do that is through signs, wonders, and various such things. think a good way of understanding how that would apply to us today would be for, you know, dramatic spiritual transformation in people's lives. Have you ever seen that? Where there's a, you know, someone walks into church one way and seems to come out another. I've only seen it infrequently, once or twice. We shouldn't expect this to be the norm for everybody. But it is wonderfully encouraging when we see, actually, God's word really is powerful. That person was going one way and God brought them back. That person was going this way, God recovered them. That person's life was spiraling down the tubes and God rescued them. Maybe a good way to pray. Maybe a good way to pray for many in our society who need a dramatic spiritual change in their lives. And then that blessing was given in a dramatic way. And really what God was doing here was showing his intention to answer the whole prayer by answering immediately a portion of the prayer. When they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. There's that earthquake we were talking about earlier. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I don't believe we should try to explain away a miracle like that. The place was shaken. There was an earthquake. People shook. And in every sense, we ought to desire demonstrations of God's power equivalent to that, without dictating to God that he must repeat a certain sign. We don't seek signs in faithlessness, but we do seek God's blessing in demonstrations of his power that are just as great as bringing an earthquake to a prayer meeting. We do seek that. If it's just human boldness and human wisdom stacked up against all the sins of ourselves and our world, we're sunk. But if our prayers are participants in God's plan, seeking his blessing to use our boldness to accomplish his purposes by his power, well, the elders and the scribes and the other opponents of the church are sunk. And that's the message of this text. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us the blessing of bold, clear, and hopeful ministry of your word. We pray that you would give us hearts that cherish a high and worthy view of God, that we might not be tempted to despair, but rather that we would be firmly fixed in a trust that you are our creator and also the one who governs all things by providence according to an unspeakably wise decree and counsel and plan. We ask, Lord, that you would unfold that plan in a way that will bring us blessings and bring us the blessing of being used by you to draw others to the blessings that are found in Christ. We ask that opponents of the church and of the gospel would be silenced and set aside, and that the preaching of your word would find many hearers, many converts, and many would be nourished by the means of grace. We ask this in Jesus' name.